All right, we're going to pick up our reading at verse 26 of Romans 8. And we'll read on down to verse 34. We leave off that last section where Paul asked that question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We'll address that, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. So let's pick up our reading at verse 26. We considered verse 28, 29, and 30 last Lord's Day, so our focus will be especially on 31 through 34. Let's hear again the Word of God. Likewise, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So last Lord's Day, we considered this great promise of Scripture in Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, God works all things together for good. That is, God works all things together to make us His people more like Christ. We noted several things. First of all, this is not a general promise to everybody in the world. This is a special promise to God's people, who Paul characterizes here as those who love God. Love God, obviously, in Christ. But notice that where Paul gets, if you will, the rationale or the reassurance. How can it be in a world so messy as ours, in a fallen world where there continues to be sickness and death, believers along with unbelievers suffer all kinds of hardships, all kinds of persecution, and they die, and all of us will, unless Jesus comes first to glorify us, body and soul, all of us will die. We're all, if you will, are still involved in this mess, this fallen world, the fruit of Adam's sin, our representative head. So how can Paul so boldly say all things God is working together for His people to make us more like Christ? And in a sense, Paul's argument in verse 29 and 30, you can put it simply like this. Look, God has sovereignly planned and executed and will bring to culmination your salvation. I'll say it again, maybe not exactly the same way. It's kind of hard when you don't have notes. You just have to remember. Paul's argument is basically this. In assuring you and I that God will sovereignly orchestrate your life, His providential, His guiding hand in your life, your sin and temptation, the sin of others against you, all the muck and the mire for all of God's people living in a fallen world, God is nonetheless working out all those things, all that stuff, to make you and I and all of his people like Jesus, perfectly conformed in moral character, ultimately body and soul, glorified like Jesus. And you and I would naturally say, how can it be? How can he do that? And Paul's argument is, God has planned your salvation from all eternity. He has executed his salvation. He accomplished it in Christ. He brought it to fruition in your life personally. And he has so promised that he will complete it in glorifying you. He puts glorification in the past tense. He says to you and I that love God, that know we love God not because we're pretty smart and we figured it out, but because God changed our hearts, enabled us to repent of our sins and trust in Christ, so that now our lives are characterized by loving God and seeking to obey and follow Him. But why? Why do we love God and others don't? Why are we characterized as those that love God and have that assurance? And Paul gives us this wonderful, unbreakable chain of salvation. He first says that God foreknew us. Doesn't mean God had a crystal ball and he looked inside of it and he watched what was going to happen in the future and he said, oh, that's really cool. I like the way that played out. Now I'll decree that. I'll determine that to happen. How utterly absurd to think that the biblical concept of foreknowledge is like some nonsense we see in a movie. The word foreknow is God to know beforehand, but not in an intellectual or mental sense. In the biblical sense, Adam knew Eve, they gave birth to a child, and so the scripture uses that language, know, throughout in the Old Testament, to say what? To speak of an intimate relationship between a man and a woman. Well, here the scripture says God knew us, his people, beforehand. Before he created the world, before Adam had fallen into sin, before anything had happened, we have this wonderful truth that God in Christ set his love upon the people, you and I, any of us, all of us, from Adam and Eve on till when the human race has been completed by God, all those that are truly His chosen ones, we're told that was not some mechanical, some arbitrary, some capricious, analytical action by God, but rather He set His love upon a people in Christ. He loved unlovely people in his decree. How could he do that? He could only do it through Christ and his determined righteous life and death on a cross. Don't think of predestination or God's election as just some bare sovereign exercise by God. You miss the point of that word foreknow. Paul says it in different words in Ephesians 1 when he simply says, in love he chose us and he adopted us. God shows sovereign mercy and kindness to sinners before we were ever born. And then he executed his plan of salvation. His son lived. His son died. His son rose on the third day, and then he called us by his Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. And when Paul says those that he foreknew and he predetermined to make them like Jesus, he called them. He didn't just call them with the gospel outwardly, but inwardly the Holy Spirit called us and we came so that we're justified by faith. The Spirit calls us. We respond with faith and repentance. We're justified. And then he promises we'll be glorified. How can Paul be so certain that every crazy, every hurtful, every difficult situation in your life and mine is going to work for good to make us like Christ? Because Paul says God sovereignly planned everything. He set His love on you before time in His Son and His death. And He will make you in the end completely perfect in Christ. And if He's doing all that, can He handle all the stuff in the middle? And in fact, all the stuff in the middle is part of the process. So here's the great promise for believers. Even your sin and mine, which we should never use as an excuse for sin, because the Apostle Peter says, make your calling and your election sure, not by saying, I know I'm elect, but by living a godly life. But even our sin, even our temptations, even the sin of others against us, all that stuff Paul described in 2 Corinthians 11, apply that to yourselves, and God is saying He's using that stuff to make you and me more like Christ. Isn't that the assurance? Isn't that our hope? What was your hope on 9/11? You and I didn't know what in the hell was going on that day, did we? Did any of us say, I know what God is doing? Oh, I got this one figured out in some specific way. We were clueless, but if we were in Christ and if we were exhibiting faith, didn't we know that God sovereignly brought about 9/11 and the death of 3,000 Americans ultimately to glorify Himself and to glorify His people, those that were in those buildings? And then there's your personal 9/11 and Katrina's. How do you and I make sense of them? The only way, brothers and sisters, is it not? Is it not the absolute sovereignty of God in all of life and the salvation and sanctification of His people? Not some mamby-pamby kind of nonsense like, oh, it'll all work out in the wash. What a bunch of baloney. What a bunch of false hope. If we're in Christ, we know Jesus is working to make us like Him. If someone is outside of Christ, the worst thing that happens to them should be a sign. As Jesus would say, when the building fell on those Jews, when Pilate had murdered those Jews, Jesus would say, rather than think about what happened to them, think about yourself. And if you don't repent, worse will happen to you. In other words, for the unbeliever, Romans 8:28 is not their comfort. But for the believer, it is. But don't you see how we can take the promise of Romans 8:28, bring it to bear upon the lives of unbelievers who've yet to come to Christ, and show them the joy of the gospel? Yeah, we have to show them the cross and tell them they need to repent. But then we can show them the blessing and the benefit. If you are in Christ, Jesus will work all things for your good. Well, so much for review. Now we get in, Paul, if you will, continues, if you will, this promise of assurance to believers. In a sense, he's given the general promise. It's all going to work out. But now it seems in verse 31 through the end of the chapter, he's thinking about God working out all things in the life of His people, especially in the sense of, or in the context of, opposition. Opposition to us as His people because we're Christians. Look at the questions that he asked in verses 31 and 33 and 34. I think these questions have a progression. Look at what Paul says. What then shall we say to these things? Is God for us? Who can be against us? That's his first question. Who can be against a genuine believer? His next question is in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect or chosen ones? Or who, another way to put it is, who will accuse us? And then verse 34, Who is to condemn us? You see how there seems to be a progression. As we live the Christian life, Paul says, look at what will happen. There are those that will oppose you because you're a Christian. And then there are those that will not only oppose you, they will attack you. They may even falsely accuse you. Now, I'll make a quick caveat. Sometimes they'll rightly accuse you. Okay? That happens too. But Paul has an answer for that as well. Paul is saying this promise that God works all things out for good for those that love God, to make them like Christ, is true for every Christian. But when it comes to opposition, when it comes specifically in terms of being attacked by others, Paul says, I want to flesh out further the promise I'm telling you that you have. Now, I think as I read to you 2 Corinthians 11, I told you the reason I read that to you, or we read it together responsively, is I think we need to see verses 31 through 39, we're considering 31 through 34, as not abstract theology from the Apostle Paul. I think Romans 8, verses 31 through the end of the chapter, is Paul's response to 2 Corinthians 11. Do you remember who was opposing Paul in 2 Corinthians 11? Jews, Gentiles, false believers, false super apostles. I guess that instead of just an S, they have an S-A on their shirts. Whatever the case, you see Paul's attacked from every side. And even the devil himself, who masquerades as an angel through these false apostles. We saw how he described his life by the Jews, and how he was beaten over and over. Again, brothers and sisters, this is not like when you and I talked about, you know, back in our day, I got a whooping or I got a beating from my father. Now, some of you may have been abused. That's not my point. Usually, in normal circumstances, if we say we got a beating, we meant we got a spanking. And we got three or four really hard licks on our rear ends. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He got 39 lashes that would kill most normal, healthy men. And then he was beaten with rods. And then he was stoned, not with pebbles, but with gigantic boulders for the cause of Christ. Paul is not giving us these further promises in some kind of theoretical, theological, analytic standoff and let me just spout some really impressive theology. No, Paul is saying, ever since Jesus called me when I was persecuting the church on the Damascus Road, headed to persecute more, Jesus knocked me on my rear end, converted me, and said, now you're going to find out how much you're going to suffer for me. And that's been the theme of Paul's life. As a minister, as an apostle, his life is characterized by opposition. And what is he to do when there are those that are against him? Look at what he says. Verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul's point is, if God is on your side, it doesn't matter who is against you and me. God is for us. Look at how he now elaborates in verse 32. He's fleshing out the truth that God is for us. It's fine, in other words, for Paul to just say, look, God is for you. You know, if your mom and dad, when one of you kids are going through a hard time, maybe you lose the soccer game, I don't know, maybe you lose four. You know, maybe you break your violin, I don't know. But if something happens and mom or dad says something really brief like, look, I'm behind you. You understand when dad or mom says, I love you, I'm behind you, I'm with you, in a context of their love. They don't have to describe it. They don't have to say, you know what I mean. They can put their arm around you and say, I'm with you. And they know what that means. Well, in a sense, when Paul says God is for us, he says, let me remind you how. He, verse 32, that is, the Father, did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Paul says, how does God show that he's for you? His son was hanging on a cross, suffering physical, emotional abuse. But then it says the Father didn't spare him because it wasn't simply his execution from a human perspective. The Father didn't spare him because he poured out the full extent of his just judgment upon Jesus that all of us deserved. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin for us. When Jesus dies on the cross and cries out, my God, quoting David in Psalm 22, why have you turned your back on me? That is because that's not a figure of speech. That's not a mere quote of Scripture. That is Jesus at that moment in time and history, 2,000 years ago, feeling in himself, in his own soul, the full fury and displeasure and wrath of his heavenly Father for your sin and mine. Jesus had been an eternally blessed relationship with the Father from all eternity. And at this point in time, in some way beyond your comprehension in mind, the Father has turned his back on the Son. He did not spare him. He told Abraham to spare his son. He pulls back the knife to kill Isaac, and the Father stops him. But the Father doesn't spare his own son. The knife of his wrath, his just punishment, is plunged into the heart of Jesus, his eternal beloved Son, so that you and I could be forgiven our sins, reconciled to the Father. So when Paul says, God is for us, who can be against us? Then you remember the cross. You remember that the Father gave you His Son. And then he says, can't He take care of everything else? Will He not graciously, along with the Son, graciously give you all things? Again, maybe using an analogy of children with their parents and they're worried about maybe getting something that they really want from mom or dad on Christmas Day or for their birthday, and they're being all worried about this or that, and who knows? Maybe mom and dad are going to get them that present. Maybe they're going to get them something different. But mom or dad at some point could say, don't you have a nice house that they take for granted? Didn't mama change those diapers for all those years, which they don't remember? Don't you get fed? Don't you get all your needs met? Can't you trust me with a birthday present? And so God the Father says to his people, can't you trust me? Yes, there's opposition against you. And hopefully not for our own foolishness, but for our walking with Christ. And there are those that will oppose us in subtle ways, in not so subtle ways. But you and I know nothing of genuine persecution that brothers and sisters in other places are going through. I know Fox News and other places show us how some of this persecution is rising in America, and I don't belittle that, but it is nothing. Nothing compared to brothers and sisters suffering in North Korea and in Syria and Iraq and Afghanistan that die daily because they love Jesus. You and I don't suffer at all compared to that. And if you do, come tell me about it, and we'll let you give a testimony next Sunday in church. That's not to say we don't suffer. But brothers and sisters, see it in the light of the universal church in a fallen world. We live with more than we could ever imagine in terms of God's grace and kindness. Could it change overnight? Surely it could. But I've digressed. So come back to Paul's argument. God is for you. God is for me. He didn't spare his son. He gave us his son up for execution for our salvation. Isn't everything else easy?
Amen.
Amen, brother. Preach it. All right. Two more points. But not only are you opposed, Paul says sometimes you're falsely accused. Look at it in verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now it's interesting. You notice in verse 31, he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And then he says in verse 33, he changes the language from us to who will bring a charge against God's chosen ones. When you and I are attacked, when you and I are falsely accused, when even the devil himself, through our own conscience or through the words of another, accuses us, Paul wants to remind you and me, are you in Christ? Are you trusting in Christ? Are you walking with Christ? You're his chosen one. Before the foundation of the world, he set his love on you. He's not letting you go. As Jesus would say, you're in my hand and you're in my Father's hand and no one can snatch you out. But now, notice the rationale Paul gives. Verse 33. Somebody brings a charge against God's people. Paul was falsely accused regularly in his ministry. But Paul says, it is God who justifies. God made you right through Christ. Nobody can take that away from you. That's a fact, Paul is saying. If you're in Christ, God has declared you right in His sight. But now Paul ups the ante. Not only do some oppose us, not only do some charge us or accuse us falsely, but sometimes they have a point, right? Haven't you or I sometimes been pulled up short because of our sin and our lack of confession, so that even an unbeliever may approach us at work or a family gathering and said, I saw what you did here. You were unkind to your child, or you didn't act with integrity in this situation or that situation. Now they haven't falsely accused us, they've rightly accused us. Maybe for wrong motives, doesn't matter. If we've sinned, then we should confess appropriately to that person or to ever who we've offended, but ultimately to God. And then we're reassured again that God justifies. Ultimately, again like Paul, we don't answer to a human court. We ultimately answer to God. But even when we sin, if we are in Christ, our right obligation is to confess it where we should appropriately. But then be assured we're right with God. Not because of our confession, but because of Christ's death. But then there are those who condemn, verse 34. How many times was Paul condemned to death? And yet God continued to protect him. But notice Paul's argument, if you will. Who is to condemn? There are those that will condemn you for your sin. They'll condemn me for my sin. Satan, through evil people, will attack you. I thought as I was reading this, you know, Paul's proving here he's a pastor and he's been in church ministry. If you've been in ministry for any length of time, not just professionals, but as an elder, as a deacon, as women in the church, as anybody that serves in a ministry in a church, willing to roll up their sleeves and get dirty doing ministry, you know what it is to be opposed in church. Why do we have to do it that way? We always did it this way. You know what it is to be attacked. You know what it is to be falsely accused. And maybe even condemned. How dare you tell us how to do this in this church? Paul knew all about that. He spent 3 years in the church in Ephesus. What's his answer? Look at his answer. Christ Jesus, verse 34, is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God. who is indeed interceding for us. You're under attack. I'm under attack. There are those within the church that maybe misunderstand, or it could be a believer in another church that is condemning us, or unbelievers. Whatever the circumstances, we're being told we're wrong. We're being told we're acting inconsistent with God's word, but as best we know the scriptures, and because of the counsel of others that know the Lord, we're seeking to do what's right. And yet there are those that might condemn us. And there could be those rare occasions where you may not have human support. Certainly Paul felt that at times. When he writes his last few letters to Timothy and Titus, he talks about all those men that had deserted him. When it came to crunch time, just like when Jesus went to the cross and the 11 apostles melted away, so the apostle Paul felt that. May we never experience that in this life. May we at least have a spouse or some human friend or loved one that stands next to us. But Jesus knew, and the Apostle Paul knew, and others have known through church history, those times when, as best we know, we're doing right, but we, in the eyes of others, stand condemned. And we feel the pressure of that. And Paul says, this is where we got to get back to the facts of the gospel. What are the facts? Jesus died. And he paid for your sins. And Jesus was raised to prove that the Father accepted the Son's sacrifice for your sins. And then the Father put him at his right hand. And right now, he's interceding on your behalf. And mine. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. We're being condemned wrongly by others. You're wrong. You're not acting in godliness and righteousness. As best you know, you're seeking to follow the Lord. Yet everyone else is saying, you are condemned. You are damned. You are wrong. What's your hope? What is mine? And though we hope we would never be in that situation. But if we're called to suffer persecution and we're called to live for Christ in a chaotic world, it's chaotic enough with having crazies and radical terrorists killing people, it seems like, on a weekly basis in America. It's crazy enough. But if it gets crazier, and if we move into a real life of persecution characterized by that, you and I might be called to stand for Christ in a way we would have never imagined we would do in this time in our lives in the supposed free country of America. Now, brothers and sisters, it doesn't take that. It can happen in your own church. And I could give testimonies, but I shouldn't do that. Not here, those other places. Okay? Any of you, and most of you have, been around ministry, and you've read about other ministers of the gospel or godly people suffering for Christ right in the church. Back in the early 70s, it was those of the Southern Presbyterian Church standing for the truth while the rest of the church was going to hell. Okay, it happens in those circumstances. It happens in other circumstances. What's your assurance? What is mine? Jesus died for you. Jesus was raised for you, and now he's at the right hand of the Father. And he's interceding for you. He's on your side. He's pleading your case and mine. Brothers and sisters, your hope and mine ultimately is that Jesus died for us. And he was raised. Is that where your hope is and mine? May it be so.